We are looking today at the last three verses of our reading, verses 12, 13, and 14 for our text. I want you to imagine with me for a moment, awakening some lovely spring morning like the one we have awakened to today. A little cool this morning. But what would it be like to awaken and find that your neighbor had, during the night, built a pen on part of your yard, your front yard even, and in that fence he had put some hogs. And with a downpour of rain, your rich green turf in your front yard will soon be turned into a pit of mud and filth. Your outrage at such unneighborly conduct would be certainly justified. Why, the very idea of him using your property without your permission, his actions would be both inconsiderate and illegal. Well, that would certainly be an ugly scene to awaken to look out on a beautiful morning to see such in your own front yard. Well, this actually illustrates the actions of some of those in the Corinthian church. Why, the very idea of taking a member of Christ's mystical body and using it in a wicked and sinful way, as though it belonged to them. But who do the members of Christ's mystical body belong to? They belong to Him. This morning, we're going to meditate on these last three verses of our reading in the sixth chapter, verses 12, 13, and 14. And in verse 12, I want us to look at verse 12 under the title of man's law. Verse 13, God's law. And verse 14, God's grace. Verse 12, man's law. Verse 13, God's law. And verse 14, God's grace. So let's go, first of all, to man's law in verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm going to be very honest with you now. For some weeks that verse has troubled me. I've been turning it over and over in my mind, just to try to come to what the meaning was. And I wanted to just meditate on the Word and not have what man says to cloud the meaning of it. Well, it became very obvious to me that one of the great rules of Bible interpretation, I'm going to give it to you. It's very short and very sweet. Context is king. And I think that great rule of interpretation takes over right here in this verse. Verse 12 has to be interpreted in the light of what immediately precedes it. And it has to be interpreted in the light of that which immediately comes after. Now, I was very happy to find some commentators of that opinion. And some of them admitted that they were having trouble. What do we do with this verse? They said that. Well, that's the way I felt about it before I came to them for help. And I was glad that three of the men had very clear understanding of it already. They had considered it in its context. And that for me, I said, that's what we've got to do. Brother Calvin, Matthew Henry, and Brother Poole all looked at it that way. And I was so happy that I wasn't just out there all by myself. All right, so here's how we're going to look at it. This verse about man's law. Now, listen very carefully, and I'm going to explain to you. What had been happening? You know what had immediately preceded? The Corinthian believers saw no problem in settling their disputes under man's law instead of by God's law. Where were they going? To get their problem settled. To man's law. Corinth had no laws against sexual immorality. But instead, their very customs and their religion established immorality as a normal part of daily life. So you see that their customs had become their law. Man's law. So Paul is saying in this context, I believe this is what he's saying in this 12th verse. The pagan Gentiles may view immorality, gluttony, suing their brethren in court as lawful things. But for the true Christian, things are not viewed this way. All these things may seem to be lawful, but they're not expedient. And I'm not going to be brought under the power of any of these things. Now let's notice. Some of the Corinthian believers in the previous chapter were even willing to defend a man living sinfully with his own father's wife. Now that was serious. But the fact that the world tolerates such behavior does not make it right. Paul says first that it is not expedient. Oh yeah, all things may be lawful for me. That may be your opinion. But listen, all things are not expedient. What does expedient mean? I'm going to give you the meaning of expedient. It simply means that it's not proper. It's not decent. It's not orderly. It's not pure. Okay? All kinds of vices were stalking about Corinth. Bravely stalking without fear of punishment. Therefore, human nature, even the human nature of some of the believers, actually began to make excuses for sin and to try to make it seem permissible to do such things. Since when is the world given the authority of setting the standard for the church? If you, professing believer, have no higher standards than the world, then something is very wrong. Dead wrong. Paul begins his second argument in this verse 12, his second reason. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Some things may seem to be permissible for me as a believer, but I must not be under the dominion of any mere thing. As believers, we are raised up by Christ. And in Christ, what are we to be doing? Are we to be in bondage? No, we are to be exercising dominion over the earth, over this realm of the universe. We are not to allow ourselves to be brought under the dominion of mere things. We are not, therefore, to allow anything to make us its slave. We are not to be a slave to our appetites. We must not be slaves to gluttony, nor to sexual immorality. That's what's in the immediate context right here. In verses 12, 13, and 14. We must not be slaves to our animal appetites. The law of man said, oh, that's okay. All things are lawful. The Greek philosophy was, well, you know, these things of the body do not really affect the inner man. God said, no, that's not true. That's a lie. Because these sins, many of these sins are committed against the body.
All right. Secondly, we come to verse 13. The law of God. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. Who made the belly? And who made the meats? And who made this established order? God did. This is God's doing. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. That is, the stomach, the belly's not gonna be forever on the earth. And the meats, the foods that we could enjoy, God's gonna destroy all of them. They're all gonna be turned back to dust. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Now here in this 13th verse, we have the law of God clearly set forth. By creation, the Lord has made for us a tremendous variety of meats. Now, what are meats? They're not just, you know, what carnivores eat. Not just flesh, but also the meat of plants. The meaty part of the plant. The meaty part of the fruit, the nuts, the various vegetables and plants that we eat. By creation, the Lord has made us a variety of foods to eat. They are designed for the belly or the stomach. And the stomach is designed to digest these various foods. Now, we all know that God made our stomachs for food and food for our stomach. But let us use self-control in eating because it is only a temporary arrangement. Food is not the ultimate because the day is coming when we won't need to eat any longer. That's not to say we can't eat because we know that Christ in His glorified body did eat, but He didn't have to eat. Under the present arrangement, you have to eat to live. You have to take nourishment into your body or you will die. But that's not always going to be the arrangement. For God shall destroy both it and them. Meaning that our stomachs and all the foods are going to return to dust. The pagan Greek society in Corinth was an indulgent society in the extreme. Given over to gluttony and to sexual immorality. It was everywhere. But Christians must exercise godly self-control in all matters, even in the matter of eating. We must eat for the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's one rule that we have to follow in our eating. We must eat what our bodies actually need and not just what our appetites desire. Now that's where it comes to us. It comes to so many of us right there. Many of us offend God and we violate His Word by overindulgence in eating. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. So many of us in our overindulgence, while our brothers and sisters in third world countries do not really have enough to eat. They're getting by. Yet we as members of the same body, members of Christ, just as they are, we're overeating and we're laying on the many layers of fat. Even the simple fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:11 is oftentimes convicting to me. And it ought to be convicting to us all. Matthew 6:11, the fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. But how many of us are guilty after we enjoy that serving where we've had our plate nice and heaped up? Then we want another one in the same meal. The fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer teaches us moderation in eating. We are only to eat what we need for today. But many of us are eating part of tomorrow's bread and part of the next day's bread as well. Every day we do that. Old John Trapp, the old Puritan, said, we must be temperate in our eating, lest we dig our graves with our own teeth and with our own eating. Christ explained it even further on another occasion. He gave most of the Lord's Prayer on another occasion. In Luke chapter 11, verse 3, He says it there, "Give us day by day our daily bread." I, for one, am guilty, and many of us are guilty, of eating tomorrow's bread today and the next day's bread even. But we can't ignore that when we come to this fact that the Lord is teaching us that we must exercise restraint. But He's got some more to tell us. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication. Let's carefully follow the line of Paul's reasoning here. I stepped aside. What I just did was an aside. That was an extra. But we're going to follow strictly now the line of Paul's reasoning down through these verses. In verse 12, he's made it clear that we are not to allow ourselves certain actions because man's law simply allows them. Verse 13, man would say, "After all, God made all this food and He made the stomach for food, so let's eat." But what does man then go on to say? Then sinful man would say, "God made our bodies with these appetites, whether they be appetites for food or sexual appetites, so let's indulge them." But the Holy Spirit, through Paul, said in verse 13, "The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. The stomach or the belly was made to digest food, but the body was not made for fornication, for the sins of the flesh. Rather, the body was made for the Lord." Our bodies were made to be the very dwelling place of the Almighty. We were made to be inhabited by the Lord God, the Holy Spirit. But not to be inhabited just by the Holy Spirit. To be inhabited by the Father and by the Lord Jesus Christ as well. The proof text for that is John 14:23. The Lord Jesus said, "I and my Father will come and make our abode with you." And we are made to serve and to glorify the Lord with these bodies. Verse 13 also states that not only is the body made for the Lord also for the body, and the Lord for the body. Christ is meant to be the Lord of our bodies, and to exercise His holy dominion over our bodies. For this reason, He stooped down and took a human body Himself, partaking of our nature, in order to be the head of His church, and to be the head to His church, to direct His church, to sanctify His church, and to raise her up and glorify her with Himself at the last day. And that's what the 14th verse leads us right into. "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power." Now we've been thinking of laws. Man's law and God's law. But in this final verse, 14, we see another matter that is all of grace. It's all God's grace. God the Father has already raised Christ's body from the grave as the first fruits of those that sleep. So we are assured of a full harvest that He will raise us up by His same almighty power. Now, that says to us how we are to live, since He's not going to leave these bodies to just molder and decay in the grave. He's going to raise them to dwell with Him in heaven and to share forever with Him His glory. So these bodies are special. And these bodies have been redeemed. We're waiting for the full realization of this redemption with resurrected, glorified, transformed bodies. Transfigured, even as Christ was so gloriously. Shining with that glory like Him. But how are we to treat these bodies now?
We are to treat these bodies in special ways because these bodies are not destined to burn and to suffer that unquenchable fire forever. Now, here is grace indeed. Not only does Christ deliver us from the slavery of sin, but He raises us up to enjoy an eternal glory that we could never deserve, that we could never merit. Look how God honors our bodies, that we should not remain forever in the humiliation of the grave. Therefore, we ought to attentively care for these temples of clay and not subject them again to the shame of sin. All right. The relation of our bodies to its present appetites is only temporal. The relation of our bodies to these present appetites is temporary. But the relation that we have with Christ, between Christ and our bodies, the bodies of all His redeemed people, it's not a temporary relationship. It's an eternal relationship. The relationship that we have with these appetites is temporary. But the relation that we have with Christ is an eternal relation. The greatness of it will be seen at the last day in the resurrection. On the day of the resurrection, there's going to be a great difference between our bodies and the bodies of the lost. Oh, you say, oh yeah, I know that. That's obvious. But I think there's something here that you may have never considered. So please consider it with me today. Not only on the day of resurrection will the saints be raised up to unspeakable glory, and the ungodly will be raised up to shame and everlasting contempt, but there's more. The bodies of the lost will simply be raised by the power of God's voice to everlasting destruction. But it's not particularly the voice of God that will simply call the redeemed to resurrection life. Understand this. The bodies of the redeemed will be raised, especially by their union with Christ and by our relation to Him. I'm going to give you some scriptures that prove that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. I'm not going to quote the whole verse. I'm going to give you the gist of it and ask you to go and read it on your own. Romans 8, 11. The Spirit of Him that raised Christ from the dead dwelleth in you and shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Our mortal bodies are going to be quickened in that last day by the Spirit of God dwells within us because we're united to Christ. Jesus said in John 14, verse 19, because I live, ye shall live also. Our very bodies will experience the blessings of redemption because we are united to Christ, not only in spirit and in soul, but we are united to Him in body. That's one reason He took a human body, to be in union with His redeemed so fully. Now, God, verse 14 says, hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. Now, we have just skimmed these three verses. So let's look at them again and see how they apply to us. In verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Let us be very careful about pleading liberty for sin, when very clearly the will of God is to follow the eternal Word of God, the Scriptures of truth, rather than the trends of a dying and a decaying world. I want us to notice in verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The Father has graciously
given us to Christ. And He has very graciously given Christ to us. Believers are in union with Christ. What horrid wickedness it is then to tear our bodies from so sacred a connection to Christ and to give them over to things unworthy of Him. How dare we to put a swine pen in the lovely yard, the lovely possession of the Lord? How dare we turn the hogs of lust upon these redeemed bodies that the Lord has given us? Let us not use that which Christ has purchased with His own blood to use it as if it belonged to us. You say, I can do with my body whatever I want to do. Yeah, you can, but not if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you don't belong to you. You belong to the Lord. Verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. The glorious hope of the glorious resurrection should be that which restrains us from misusing our bodies for fleshly lusts. Do you then, my friend, expect a glorious resurrection because you are in union with Christ by God-given faith? Are you expecting a glorious resurrection as one in union with Christ? Or are you simply waiting on that mighty voice of God to call you forth to judgment? That awful summons to destruction. There's going to be a difference. There's a difference now, and there's going to be a very distinct difference at the time of the resurrection. Oh, may God bless His Word so that everyone is prepared for that great day. I talked to the men at work before I left work on Friday. Everybody was talking, oh, we're going to have a terrible storm. I said, you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared for this storm. But this storm that we faced on Friday was only a token of that great storm. The Scripture says in Psalm 1, the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Don't be that way. Only the righteous shall stand in the day of judgment. Let's bow our heads and pray.